Well, welcome again, everyone, to our class tonight, where our brother Josh will lead the class to the topic, Who Then is a Faithful and Wise Servant? And as a basis for that, we'll read from Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51, and I'll get Dad to read that now.
Reading together then from the Word of our God, Matthew 24, from verse 42 to the end. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
We now look forward to our brother Josh's talk tonight on who then is a faithful and wise servant.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Good evening, brethren and sisters. And apologies for any heart palpitations. As I'm sure most of us are very well aware, the context of the parables that we find in chapter 25 of Matthew are found in the discussion in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Prophecy, which is a prophecy of the last days of Judah's commonwealth, given in the primary sense to give details to the disciples of what they were to expect in the period that was leading up to the invasion of the Roman army and the destruction and overthrow of the commonwealth of Judah. Its secondary application is, of course, valid for us, with the lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so in the Olivet Prophecy, the Lord is answering the questions that Peter, Andrew, James and John asked him in verse 3 of chapter 24. When shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now Jesus gives them information that is applicable to the end of the Jewish age in AD 70, and also covers his return in power and glory at the end of the Gentile age. So from verse 1 through to verse 30 of the discourse is most definitely applicable to AD 70 in the primary sense. But I think that it would not be correct to suggest that some of the information contained, at least in those first 30 verses, is also relevant to us today in our walk in the truth. So the section that we've read together tonight is the primary background of the parables in chapter 25, which are actually our topic for this evening. The background to those parables, though, is so important that I think we really need to consider those verses, briefly tonight, to gain a clear understanding of what Jesus is trying to tell us and the lessons that he wants us to take away from the parables in chapter 25. And so, on the screen, we've got some of the themes that we need to note out of the last few verses of chapter 24, and which carry across, as we would perhaps expect, into chapter 25. So there's the theme of being prepared for the coming of the Lord, and the theme of watching, being alert and awake. Now we also note in verse 38 of chapter 24 that it's going to be as in the days of Noah that the days of the Lord's return will be. It was just another normal day in the life of about 2,000 years after the creation when Noah was told by God to go into the ark and the door was shut. And in the same way, it's going to be just another normal day, seemingly, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so the exhortation is there for us that we must be watching, we must be alert. And it's in times when the world is saying, as it is at the moment, peace and safety, and efforts are being made to find a solution to all of the problems that we see around us, that we should be at our height of alert. We should be watching and praying as never we have before. And so from verse 42 and onwards, he commences a series of parables which really expand the parables following each of the parables in chapter 24 really expand on the ones that have occurred before. So we've got the parable of the good man of the house. We've got the faithful and the unfaithful servants. Then in chapter 25, we've got the 10 virgins, and we've got the parable of the talents. And then we've got the sheep and the goats, which is not actually in the strictest sense a parable. And what these parables do for us is that they reveal to us our responsibilities towards the truth and towards one another. So in the parable of the good man of the house, we see that there is a great need to watch, because we know not in what hour our Lord doth come. And the meaning of this parable and the picture that we see of the thief digging through the wall and taking the goods out of the house while the master of the house was asleep is very obvious to us. But all too often, the obvious is missed unless we are alert to those things that are going on around us. We all know that our Lord is going to return to the earth. We all know that he is going to set up the kingdom, but we will not be ready when he does appear to do those things unless we have been alert to those things that are going on around us. So Rotherham, as we've got up there on the screen, translates verse 44 slightly differently. Wherefore ye also being ready, because in what hour ye are not thinking, the Son of Man doth come. So he emphasises here the need to be constant and alert in our thinking during the periods that we have remaining to watch. And Paul actually picks up these ideas in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you to come there to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. It's here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle is showing us that the time of the Gentile darkness is really the time when all true believers of the truth should be alert and watchful. So if we start at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the exhortation to watch and to be careful about what we are doing is there, because God isn't willing that any should perish. He's not willing that we should be sent away into wrath. Rather, he wants us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only do that if we are watching and praying at his return. So the next parable that we see in chapter 24 is the parable of the two servants, the faithful and the wise servant, and the evil servant. Now this parable demonstrates what we are required to be found involved in when the Lord returns. It also highlights the dangers of self-deception. So either we will be found watchful, either we will be found alert and waiting for the return of the Lord, or we will be found to be spiritually asleep, and not in the least expecting the return of the Lord. The position of this servant that's described for us in the parable is actually a highly important one. He's in charge of the household, and his duties include providing food and drink for all of the members of the household. They include providing discipline to those who are children in the household, among many of the other duties of the steward of the house. And so this was a person who would be selected because the master of the house trusted him to run the house exactly as he would himself while he was away. And perhaps Intriguingly, despite the importance of the role of this person, the Greek word that's used of servant is actually doulos, the bond slave. And so the servant, the role of the servant of Jesus Christ is to make himself a slave of others, as their Lord first did. So the servant is left in charge of the household. And the word for household in the Greek is the word therapia, which actually means to cure or to heal. So this household that the servant is left in charge of is a household that we could perhaps term a household of health. It's a place where people come for healing. It's a sanitarium, if you like. And so it's the case for us. The ecclesia should be a place that we come to be healed of the wounds and the issues that we receive as we fight our daily battle against the world. And the main responsibility that we see that was given to this man was, in verse 45, to give meat to the household in due season. And the RSV translates that to give them their food at the proper time. And so what we can see from this is that there is a great need for us to provide food that's the right food. It has to be the right portion size. It has to be at the right time. There's a heavy responsibility that we each bear in order to provide the food to the household, to one another, to assist one another in our walk in the truth. And that applies whether or not we actually speak from the platform or not. Perhaps if we come over to Isaiah chapter 50, and there's quite a number of quotations we could turn to, but if we go to Isaiah 50 and verse 4, we read Isaiah 50 and verse 4, "The Lord Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord Yahweh hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." And so this is obviously words that refer to our Lord, but by the same token, we need to take these words to heart and strive to apply the same principle so that we too have a word in season that will help others along the way. And so we see from this that it is God himself, through the teaching of the word, that equips us to perform our duty to the household. It's our duty to one another, to our children. It's to others whose needs are within our capacity to help. And we are able to help in both practical and, of course, spiritual ways. So we can provide food, we can provide shelter for those who need it, of course. But there's also the giving of spiritual food and drink, which is probably more important. And so faithfulness in small matters now is a good and reliable indication of whether or not we will be faithful in the great things. So if the Lord finds us alert, if he finds us practicing and exercising wisdom and faithfulness today in the matters of day-to-day living, he will give us the great reward of authority over all of his possessions. And now in verse 48, the Lord turns to consider the unfaithful or the evil servant. This is the servant who says in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And so here we have revealed the hidden motivation of this particular individual's heart. He is, if you like, self-deluded. He thinks that there's plenty of time before the Lord returns. In reality, he's actually not interested in the return of Christ at all. What he wants to do is to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, just for a little bit longer, before he commits to working for his master. And this is a rather apt example of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is indeed just deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so verse 49 follows along quite naturally after verse 48. The servant begins to smite his fellow servants. And it's the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 who shows that brethren can lead each other astray by prompting them to do something that one feels is permissible but the other has a strong conscience about. And the word smite that we find in verse 49 of Matthew chapter 24 4 occurs in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 8, and it's the word wound. It's the identical Greek word. And so we can see the Apostle Paul has picked up the same thoughts as presented by Jesus there in 1 Corinthians 8. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, a different Greek word is actually used. But we're told that it's better to die than to cause one of the least of our brothers and sisters to fall by the wayside. And so the drunken associates of the evil servant are all around us. They're the spiritually drunk. They are those that are drunk with the wine of the harlot of Revelation 17. They cannot perceive the truth. They can't perceive the coming judgment of their God that will come upon them for their wickedness and for the corruption that exists in the world. And so the unfaithful servant makes himself equally a child of darkness with each of those by having fellowship with them. And so we find that the unfaithful servant is spiritually asleep. He's unable to perceive the near approach of his Lord. The unfaithful brother is drinking, he's breaking down the wall of separation between truth and error. He's mixing with the world. He's trying to love both God and mammon. And to make matters worse, he's smiting his brothers and sisters. He's actively encouraging people to participate in activities that they feel are wrong. So the unfaithful servant's double life ends up catching up with him, doesn't it? In verse 51, he's going to be cut asunder and he's going to have his portion appointed to him with the hypocrites, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. His double life shows him to be nothing but a hypocrite. And so the evil servant, who is pretending to be faithful but really wishes to be in the world, has a very poetic punishment. He leads a double life, and so he gets carved in half at the return of the Lord. So service in the truth requires from us to make a decision. We need to make a commitment, a choice. A choice to cut off and out of our lives every worldly influence that holds us back. We need to make the choice to turn from the evil and rather follow the good, and to worship our Lord with our whole heart, with all of our strength and with all of our soul. The punishment of the hypocrite is poetic because he forsook the solemn covenant that he made with his God at his baptism. He promised at baptism, didn't he, to crucify the old way of life and to arise a new man, to live the life of his Lord to the best of his ability. And so if we are to be faithful and wise servants, we need to see the world for what it really is. We need to hate the evil and to love the good. We need to be separate from the defiling influence of the world and clearly associated with Christ now as his wise servants and as his faithful witnesses, so that when our Lord returns, he will be pleased to associate with us at his coming. The parables that we are now going to move on and consider in chapter 25 are an expansion of the answer to the question that was asked back in chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? So the parable of the 10 virgins deals with the quality of wisdom, and it has a particular emphasis on the need for each individual to personally prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. The parable of the talents, on the other hand, has its main focus on the characteristic of faithfulness. And there's a particular emphasis in this parable on the way that each individual uses their time in the increase of the truth. And just a question that I had as I was going through this, if anyone's actually worked out why Jesus decides to give the parables in the opposite order to the way he posed the question, I would be rather interested in speaking with you afterwards. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins is probably one of the more familiar parables, I suppose. We cover it, don't we, from the early days of Sunday school. We read it twice a year in the readings. We hear talks, exhortations, studies, etc. on it relatively recently. And yet, I wonder whether we really all do understand what Jesus is trying to tell us in that parable. Are we so familiar with the story that familiarity has bred contempt, and we've forgotten to think about the true meaning of the parable and its relationship to our daily life? The parable is, of course, based on the marriage customs of the day, but we don't actually need to have a good understanding of the first century Jewish wedding customs because they are immaterial in the understanding of the parable. As with all parables, this one is designed to teach us a particular lesson. And it makes use of daily life in Israel as its base, but it's not complete in its detail and it was never intended to be. Just as an example of that, it has caused some confusion to people that the 10 virgins are representative of the bride of Christ, of the bride, and yet the bride is representative of the ecclesia. The 10 virgins are representative of the ecclesia and the bride is also representative of the ecclesia. But this actually doesn't need to be a problem for us tonight or at any other time with the parable of the 10 virgins, because the bride doesn't occur in the parable and she doesn't even occur by implication in the parable. And there's a very good reason for that. Matthew 24 and 25 are a chronological series of events from the time of the asking of those three questions on the Mount of Olives right through to the future day of the judgment. And the marriage supper of the Lamb obviously comes after that. So the focus of the parable of the virgins is on the period prior to the judgment. The bride doesn't exist, except, of course, in the purpose of God at the time this parable is dealing with. And so it's after the judgment process takes place. It's after the foolish virgins have been sent away into the night. It's after the wise virgins have been accepted into the marriage chamber and given a garment of fine white linen, that the time that we find described for us in Revelation chapter 19 and 21 finally takes place, and the bride stands on her feet whole and complete and in the full beauty and reflection of her Lord's glory. And so we find in the first couple of verses of chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven likens to 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Now the number 10 is, of course, the representative number, and it shows us that the virgins are representative of the ecclesia. But it's an ecclesia that's made up of all different nationalities. They're virgins because they've kept themselves separate from the world. And again, there's quite a number of quotes we could turn to, but Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4 is quite a good one. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, we read, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits to God, unto God and to the Lamb." And so these people are counted as virgins because they weren't defiled. They weren't caught up in the iniquities of the world. And so the obvious exhortation is there for us. The fact that there are 5 wise and 5 foolish, of course, doesn't indicate the split of the ecclesia that will be in the kingdom or won't be. That's reading far too much into the detail of the parable. The point of the number 5 is, of course, to show that grace is equally extended to all. And there's another element to this. Individuals are responsible to use their opportunities to prepare for the return of Christ and a role in the kingdom. Now, the lamps that the virgins carry represent the mind. It's the mind of a person in its capacity to hold the word of God. And we need to note a fairly important point from our parable. The wise and the foolish all had a lamp. Every single one of those virgins had a lamp in their possession. In other words, all people, every single one of us, is created with a capacity to hold the word of God. And all people have an individual responsibility to use the capacity that we have been given. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, we find that the Elohim created man in their image and in their likeness. And so we know from our study of first principles that man was created in the physical likeness of the physical image of the Elohim, and also with a capacity mentally like that of the Elohim. We are all given a capacity to develop into a true likeness, a mental likeness of the Elohim. and by implication God himself. And so the lamp was designed to hold oil inside it, and then the oil was combusted via a wick to produce light. It's obviously not much use having a lamp full of oil unless it's lit. And so oil, of course, represents the word of God, and since it's by the combustion process that oil produces light, so it is that we can see it's by intelligent understanding, it's by active practice of the word of God, so that it becomes the greatest influence on our hearts and on our minds, that each one of us will also be able to produce light. And in Psalm 119, we're told that the word of God is a light unto our feet. So that's obviously the word of God in action. But I'd like you to come back with me to Matthew chapter 5, to the discourse on the mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we might actually start from verse 14. The Lord, having just given the Beatitude, says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so the light produced by the combustion of the oil of the word is the character of our God that is shining forth and causing us to act towards one another in the way that God has already acted towards us. And so we can see that the call to all of those who would be virgins is to manifest the character of God in both word and in deed. Man is called to manifest God's glory, but each of us has a free will to determine the extent to which our capacity will be filled or not filled with the oil of God's word. All of the virgins had that God-given capacity to hold and to combust the oil of his word, to allow their light to shine before men. The difference between the wise and the foolish virgins is highlighted for us in verses 3 and 4. The foolish took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the wise virgins have got an additional store of oil in their vessels. So the failure of the foolish virgins is in neglecting to move forward, to progress in the truth. They didn't allow the word of God to fill their minds, and they didn't allow the word of God to transform their way of thinking from the natural to the spiritual plane so that they came to reflect their God. The wise virgins, on the other hand, were prudent, and they applied the principles of the truth in their daily lives. They allowed the word to develop in them the character of God. And it's interesting in Romans chapter 12 that the Apostle Paul appeals to us on the basis of the the last few verses of chapter 11, of course, but he appeals to us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 to allow our lives to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the word. And if you'll come with me over to 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter shows in 2 Peter chapter 1 that without progression in the truth, without moving forward, there can be no fruit for the glory of our God. So verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And so the point that Peter is making here is that it's necessary to add to our first knowledge and to grow up in the truth, or our lives will not be fruitful. If we do have a progress, if we do build on our knowledge, the initial knowledge we had at baptism and through life and the time and the opportunities that we have, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, again in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, makes exactly the same point, telling us that we need to progress from faith to faith. It's no good just learning the first principles of the truth and then just settling back for a casual ride until the Lord returns. We're not going to be doing what is required of us. We need to be actively working in the truth, as we are taught in the parable of the talents. Now, the oil itself teaches us an important lesson. Olive oil is not an easy thing to extract. The berries first need to be picked, and I'm led to believe that hand picking is still considered the best, despite the fact that mechanical picking has been developed. The berries need to be crushed to extract the oil, and then the oil needs to be filtered in order to take out any impurities left over from the crushing process. In the same way, the Word of God is written such that we can't just pick it up and read it as though it was a novel. We need to take the time to study it. We need to pray about it. We need to meditate. We need to invest time and effort and energy into working out what it means. And it's through these processes that we can understand the Word of God, and we can build up a store of oil that we can use to light our way forward. And it's in the Proverbs, in chapter 21 and verse 20, and also in chapter 25 and verse 2, that Solomon makes comment on the way that the wise and the foolish use their oil. And he also, in chapter 25, tells us that it's a great honour for us to search out the hidden mysteries of the Word of God. So we note in verse 5 of chapter 25 that all of the virgins slumbered, whereas the Diglot puts it, they became drowsy and slept. This parable occurs at the time of the Lord's return to the earth, and so in the past 6,000 or so years, the sleep of death has affected the vast majority of those who will be standing at the judgment seat. And so, in symbol, all of the virgins have slept, fallen into the sleep of death. Of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and many other places there will be those of us who are still alive, so we still can continue working in hope that we too will be in the kingdom. This also demonstrates, though, that there is a finite element to the time that is available to us to fill our minds with the Word of God. So there's quite a powerful exhortation for us, I think, to fill our lamps and our vessels with oil while we still have that time. At midnight, then, the Lord returns, and there's a great shout, and he raises the dead from their sleep. And then the preparation for the judgment seat begins. And Paul, of course, writes about this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verses 13 to 17, if you're taking notes. And this is the event that signals the end of the night of Gentile darkness and the dawning of that new millennial day, which will usher in dramatic changes in this world's fortunes. Now, this preparation to stand before the judgment seat of Christ involves the trimming of the lamp. And all of the virgins trim their lamps, because all of us realise that we are inadequate in the sight of God. And so we're trying at this point in time to extract the maximum amount of light possible from our lamps. The Greek word that's used for the English word translated trimmed is kosmio, and that occurs in several quite significant places. And I'd like you to go with me to the 1st of Peter again, or to the 1st of Peter rather. In the 1st of Peter in chapter 3, at verse 3, we read, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection even unto their own husbands." And so, despite the fact that this is obviously aimed primarily at sisters, the principle of this is true for all of us. There is no need for us to take on anything that the world can give us. There's no need for us to try and beautify ourselves through anything that the world might provide. What we need is the meek and the quiet spirit that is able to cosmio, or comes from cosmioing, or adorning the doctrine of God. The reality, of course, is that there's no opportunity, once Christ has returned, to change our state of mind or how we are. That time of opportunity is gone. And as the foolish virgins find out, the state that we are found in, the mindset that we have when we die or when the Lord returns, is how we remain for the judgment. And there's nothing that we can do to change this once Christ has revealed himself. And there's some quotes in Ezekiel chapter 33 and Revelation 22 that you might like to refer to think about that point. Now, the foolish virgins have very little oil left. They have none in a vessel because they omitted to bring that vessel. And in the margin of verse 8, we find that their lamp is going out. So there obviously is still a small amount of oil in their lamps, but it's flickering out. So in other words, they haven't progressed in the truth. They haven't developed a character like God's that they're able to demonstrate at the judgment seat. And so the foolish ask the wise to give them some of their oil. And what they're actually asking here is a physical impossibility. They're asking for the wise to in some way transfer to them the benefits of their study and their dedication to the truth. In effect, transfer character from one individual to another. So I guess the point that we've made before is that it's individuals who have to stand before the judgment seat. We can't rely on others to get us into the kingdom. Now, had the foolish asked the wise prior to the point of death or the return of Christ to share their oil with them, they undoubtedly would have by trying to explain to them the meaning of the Bible and by trying to encourage them in the way. So perhaps more in hope than anything else, the wise virgins suggest to the foolish that they should go and buy oil. But now the time of opportunity is closed, as those foolish virgins find out. And it's back in Isaiah chapter 55 that we find that despite the fact that the price of buying the word of God in monetary terms is nil, it does actually still have a cost. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so the time of opportunity for buying oil, for buying the wine and the milk, is now. And the cost in monetary terms, of course, is nothing. But there is a cost associated with this. It's the cost of our time. We need to willingly invest time in eating those things which are good, in letting our soul delight itself in the fatness of the word. We need to incline our ears. We need to hear what God is trying to say to us. We need to seek Yahweh while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, to forsake our wicked ways and our unrighteous thoughts. We need to return to Yahweh and he will have mercy on us, as we find in verses 6 and 7. And Paul adds to this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through to 17, that we need to be as the wise who are actively redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Or as Rotherham puts it, we need to be buying up for ourselves the opportunities. So we need to find out and to perform as perfectly as possible the will of our God. We need to take hold of every opportunity that we are given in order to provide that service. So while the foolish virgins back in chapter 25 of Matthew are out searching for an all-night oil vendor, the wise virgins are invited to enter into the marriage venue with the bridegroom, and the door is shut. Just as it was in the days of Noah, the time of opportunity has passed, and now the judgment process has separated between the wise and the foolish. The words of the foolish virgins when they knock on the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," remind us quite strikingly of the words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And we won't refer to those, but there's a good lesson in those words for us to review what our priorities and our motivation is in life. because it's not so much the work that we can do for the truth, but rather what the work can, what the truth can work in us that is important. So to know God implies that there is a mutual understanding between the believer and God based on the reading of the word and on prayer consistently and faithfully. It is possible to work in the truth and yet never actually allow the truth to affect our lives. And this is, of course, the case with those foolish virgins. And so the closing exhortation of the Lord from this parable is to watch, because we don't know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming, which is, of course, an echo of the words that were spoken in chapter 24 and verse 42. Now, the word watch means to be awake or vigilant, and occurring in the context of the Olivet prophecy with its descriptions of the imminent return of Christ highlights to us the importance of a correct understanding of the parables and of the lessons that are contained in them. So it's wisdom for us to watch, to be alert and to be vigilant, because watching is to be prepared. It's to maintain a conscience that's void of offence. Watching is to buy up our opportunities to serve. It's to buy up the opportunities and to take the time to learn the will of God. We don't know when the judge will come, but we can maintain ourselves in a state of readiness for him by buying up oil, not with money or with works, but by the consistent investment of our time in the work of the truth and in the study of the word. It's in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed is he who watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Proverbs 29 verse 18 from the Revised Version says, "Where there is no vision, the people is made naked." And so the clear implication of this is that without a correct understanding of the events that surround the return of Jesus Christ, we are unable to be alert. We are unable to be watching. We are not going to be ready for the return of our Lord. We aren't going to be able to keep our garments unspotted from the world. And so at his return, we will be found naked, having no oil and having our lamps flickering out. Now, the parable of the talents, as we said earlier, is designed to show a different aspect of our service to the Lord. There is a need demonstrated in this parable for faithfulness, particularly in respect to the use of our time and our opportunities and the God-given abilities that we have. Now, the RSV renders verse 14 slightly differently. It says, "For it will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted them to them his property." So there's no change of thought, as you may perhaps imply from the wording of the authorised version with the italics in it. This is simply a continuation of the material that was presented in the parable to the ten virgins. The Lord here likens himself to a householder who is travelling into a far country. And he's representing here, of course, his ascension into heaven. And he gives to his own servants his own goods. It's important to note that. We are our Lord Jesus Christ's servants, and he has entrusted to each one of us his goods. Goods that he received from his Father, of course, but they are goods that were given into his control. So we are answerable to Jesus Christ himself for the way that we make use of those goods. So each servant in this parable is given a different number of talents according to his several ability. But as with the case of the virgins, each virgin had a lamp. In this parable, each one of us is given at least one talent. Every one of us has a talent. We see from the parable, just by reading it in context, that these talents are quite plainly divinely endowed abilities. And also, we need to add to ability the necessary opportunity to make use of those abilities in the service of our God. I'd like to refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not received it? And so here we have the apostle berating the Corinthians for some of the things they are doing. But he makes the point that anything that they had was first given to them by their God. And the obvious implication of that is that anything that's given to us by God can also be taken away by God too. So the talent then is a God-given ability that's entrusted to our care for the specific purpose of furthering the work of the truth. And each one of us has been blessed with a correct understanding of God's plan and purpose as it was revealed in the Bible. And so each one of us has been given at least one talent, a portion of the ministry of the gospel, with all of its associated responsibilities, according to Jesus' assessment of our capacity to actually make use of that. So, as we already see on the screen, there are some contrasts between the parable of the talents and the pounds, which some people have got confused. The point that Jesus is making in the parable of the pounds, I think the contrasts are fairly obvious. He's teaching in the parable of the pounds that all who live the truth faithfully will be rewarded with a place in the kingdom. So the pound is the truth. The pound is the truth. So all who live the truth faithfully will be rewarded with a place in the kingdom. But there will be some who are better than others at living the truth. Some will be able to make more pounds than others in their pursuit of serving their God. And so they will accordingly be rewarded with a higher position in the kingdom. But when we look at the parable of the talents, the teaching is that although there are individuals who are highly talented, there are people who are very able in doing all sorts of different things and can do much more than some other individuals. There is no reward given specifically for possessing something that God gave you in the first place. The person who faithfully uses whatever ability that they have in the service of the truth will be rewarded with inclusion in the kingdom. And so the RSV, the Diglot, and Rotherham's translation all take the straight way that we see in verse 15 of Matthew 25 in the Authorised Version and place it in verse 16, changing the meaning, obviously, and associating that straight way with the zeal of the five-talent servant to get on with the job. He went at once and he traded with his five talents, and through his hard work, he makes an additional gain of five other talents. The word translated traded means to be busy or to work, to produce. The gain of five talents was only achieved through hard work. And so we learn from this that we need to work hard in the truth. And not only that, there's a zeal that's associated with the work of this servant. We need to be enthusiastic about our work in the truth as well. And the same word is used by John in the second epistle. And we'll just turn there very quickly in the second epistle of John in verse 8. He says, perhaps starting from verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." And that word wrought is the same as the word translated as traded in the parable. And so coming in the context of being alert for the development of the Antichrist here in John, and the need to maintain a focus and be vigilant in combating that force that was entering the ecclesia at that time, it obviously has a very apt application to our consideration tonight with the themes of watching for the coming of our Lord. Now, the next thing that we note in the parable is that the enthusiasm that's shown by the five-talent servant and the energy that he throws himself into the work with is contagious. It helps the two-talent servant. And he's observing the positive peer group pressure, goes away and he does likewise. And he gets a proportionate result. He gains two talents. to add to his other two. So both of these servants had used their abilities and their opportunities for working in the truth as best they could, and they'd both received the reward of entering into the joy of their Lord. Now their faithfulness in relatively small things fitted them for the great task of rulership in the kingdom of God. But the one talent, on the other hand, one talent servant, took his Lord's money and he buried it in the ground. He didn't have the commitment or the energy to walk down to the bank and make a deposit. This shows that this individual had quite a serious problem. He didn't appreciate the great gift that had been given to him. The word of God meant nothing to him, and he didn't have any desire to use his abilities nor the opportunities that arose to gain profit for his Lord. So what he does is he shows himself to be of the earthy. He proves himself to be an evil servant. And so where he enjoys the pleasures of sin for a season and undoubtedly would be actively discouraging others from the work, the other servants were in the meantime trying to maintain their enthusiasm for the work that they are engaged in. The fact, of course, that the one talent man in this parable is selected as representative of the attitude of those who don't want to work in the truth doesn't reflect that those who are perhaps of a lower capacity to do things than others are not going to be in the kingdom. As we said with the parable of the virgins, this is a simple story. It's got a powerful lesson for us, but it isn't an indication of reality in terms of who will and who won't be in the kingdom. So the day of the Lord's return arrives, and all of the servants are called to account. They have to answer for the way they've made use of the money that has been left with them. And there's quite an interesting point made in this verse. The word reckoneth is actually made up of two Greek words. There's the word sonorio and the word logos, which we all know. And taken together, those words actually mean to make a reckoning with the word. So in other words, what the Lord has come to do is to make a judgment of each servant about the way that they have made use of the word that he spoke. The riches of the word are only found in the Bible, and so we need to think twice, obviously, before we go and bury these away, before we decide that we don't really feel like talking about the Bible today for whatever reason. Because the way that Jesus is going to make a reckoning with us is not to measure us against any key performance indicators or any of the other words that are used in the workplace. He's going to judge us against the words that he spoke. There's not going to be any human opinion that's injected into this judgment. Now in the next four verses, from verse 20 through to 23, the key word that comes out to us is faithful. The Lord says to both the five and the two talent man, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And so the faithful servants have recognised where their abilities have come from. Both the five and the two talent servants said, "Lord, thou deliverest to me." They've acknowledged where the treasure that they were given and they were able to multiply came from in the first place. And Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 10 to 11 actually shows to us the purpose that God has in delivering his word to his servants. And because of the time, we won't turn there now. But Isaiah 55 and verses 10 to 11 is a good one to refer to later. So the faithful servant we see is not a passive believer. He's not a servant that's going to sit down and just wait for things to come to him. The faithful believer is an active doer of what they believe. They use their time and they use their opportunities wisely. And the trying of their faith will bring forth works of faith, works that God will be pleased with. The fact that the five and the two talent servants were able to double their number of talents, and that the one talent servant was berated for failing to even earn interest on his talent, shows that it is possible to make a gain through our work in the truth. And it's also very important to note that it's not a personal gain. If we refer to the five talent man, he says, I have gained besides my five talents more. But he doesn't claim ownership. Those five talents that he had gained in addition still belong to his Lord. And if we just flick back a page to verse 47 of chapter 24, verily I say unto you that he will make them ruler over all his goods. The reward of the faithful and wise servant is to be made a ruler over all of his Lord's goods. We aren't actually promised anything personal at all in terms of possessions, other than inclusion in the kingdom. And that's quite an important point to pick up. Now, some may be thinking about Luke chapter 17, verse 10, where the Lord says, we are unprofitable servants, we have only done that which was our duty to do. I think that we need to understand this in the sense that we are unable to produce anything in addition to what has already been done by our Lord and by his Father. Our work in the truth is to make a profit for them. It's to reproduce works that they've already done. So the way that we make a profit for God is through faithful service, by making the best use that we can of our respective abilities and our opportunities to multiply fruit to the glory of God. And that fruit, of course, is developed in a variety of different ways. There's the work of our Sunday school. There's gospel proclamation work in the seminars and in the lectures. There's the work that we do with our children in teaching them in the home, in just showing a consistent example in the home without even speaking to our children. There's being ready to speak to someone at work or at the bus stop or in the shopping centre or anywhere. There's going and visiting someone, perhaps, whose spouse is not in the truth and the impact that that can make on that person's husband or wife. We can make contact with those who are having personal problems, with those who have ceased to meet with us here at the meeting for whatever reason. There are a whole array of things that we can put our abilities to work at in the truth, in the hope of making some gain for our God through our poor efforts. And so the Lord congratulates the five and the two talent servants, and he tells them that because they had been faithful over a very few things, they would be made rulers over many things. And so it's not the big items that are important quite often in our life and the truth. It's the consistency in the small things. It's the day-by-day example that we set, the consistency of our attendance at meetings, the writing of cards, the points from the readings to talk to people about after the class or whenever. There's all of these different things that we can do, the little things that we need to be faithful in. And we need to be shown or showing ourselves faithful in these small things before we can be entrusted to take part in some of the larger things that are to be done in ecclesial life or, of course, to partake in the role that our God has in mind for us in the kingdom. And I guess it's easy for us to think in life that we would like to be prominent. We'd like to be multi-talented, we'd like to be an articulate speaker, we'd like to be a natural leader or universally popular, or all of the things that those dream people always are. And we can be very discouraged because we can never match our ideal. But the point that the Lord is making here in this parable is that it's attention to those little things that everyone in this room can do that he is most interested in. And that, I believe, is what the incident of the sheep and the goats teaches us. It's the regular performance of these small things that so often go unnoticed that shows our attitude and motivation for what we do are actually sound. And so the reward that is set before those who are found to be faithful servants is to be made rulers over all of their Lord's goods, as we noted from chapter 24 and verse 47. It's also to share in the joy of their Lord. So faithfulness and joy so often go together, don't they? We would have rejoiced together as an ecclesia when Tim was baptised last week on Wednesday. We rejoice every time there is a baptism because we can see that the truth has made an impact in another person's life. The work of the truth in itself is a joy to those who love the truth. It is, or it should be, our whole life. And it was joy that was the great motivation for our Lord himself to combat the pressure, to combat the trial that he faced in leading the way into salvation. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It was the joy of sharing the kingdom with each one of us that allowed him, that enabled him to maintain the fight right to the bitter end. And so when we consider the single talent man again, he obviously has the wrong attitude towards the Lord. He has the wrong attitude towards the truth, and this impacts on his service. So he buried his talent in the earth, where it was of no use to him or to anybody else. He didn't steal it, he didn't waste it, he didn't lose it, he simply left it idle. He didn't make the most of the opportunities that he had to serve. He refused to be active in the work of the truth. He felt that it was an imposition to have to forego his own pleasures for the sake of others. And we find, when we refer back to the parable, that he also levels false accusations against his Lord. He says that his Lord was reaping where he hadn't sown. He was gathering where he hadn't strawed or where he hadn't winnowed. He hadn't separated the chaff from the grain. In other words, this man is saying that he thought that the master was expecting far too much of him. Of course, neither of these accusations are true. Jesus didn't expect a crop without sowing, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37. He quite clearly states that he himself is the sower. And nor did he expect to gather bags of grain without the hard work of threshing and winnowing. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 to 12, the words of John the Baptist show quite clearly that he has come to winnow, to separate the chaff from the grain. So the real problem of this man is that he is afraid. We can see that in verse 25. It comes out of his own mouth. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. He was afraid, and this isn't a healthy respect as we are commanded to have. This is a terror of God, because he saw God as being an unreasonable and an unloving and an overbearing tyrant. So the need to fear God is there. We need to fear God in order to perfect holiness, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. But this is a loving and reverential fear based on an understanding and a knowledge of the true characteristics of our God. We understand, of course, that our God loves to help his servants. He loves to forgive. He stretches out the hand. In the parable of the prodigal son, it was the father who saw the son afar off and ran out to meet him. That's the characteristics of our God. Terror and love are not compatible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, perfect love casteth out fear. This man is afraid of God, even as Adam and Eve were afraid in the garden when they'd sinned and realised that they had no covering. So if we truly love God, then we will be conscious of our failings, but at the same time we will be confident that God is both willing and he is able to forgive our sins, and this should cause us to respond to him in love and not in fear. So the lack of enthusiasm, the lack of effort by the one talent man has nothing to do with the real characteristics of his Lord, because we see in verse 26 that his Lord tells him that he is nothing but a wicked and slothful servant. The word wicked means to be hurtful, to be evil in character, or to cause pain. And so the warped view that this man had of Christ was so untrue that it was hurtful to Jesus that someone could actually think he was actually like that and to misunderstand him so badly. We know that Jesus is neither harsh nor unreasonable. He doesn't expect a return where he hasn't put effort in. By stark contrast, he is both loving and kind. He's sympathetic. He understands our frame. He's all of those adjectives that we can think of. And this is the man who, while we were yet sinners, died for us, so that in his death we each might have life. So the price that was paid for each of us, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23, is so high that each of us has a great responsibility to think very carefully about the way that we view our Lord, to think very carefully about the way that we act, to determine whether we really are serving the Lord from the heart, whether we really do have the true picture of what he is like and what our Father is like in heaven, because it's not a wise move to cause pain, as this one servant man has, by falsely accusing our Lord at his coming because we haven't taken the time now to get to know him. So the Lord accepted that this one talent man had that poor attitude towards him. But even with this attitude, that servant was inconsistent. And so the Lord tells him that even with his incorrect understanding of what he was like, he should at least have taken the money down to the bank, because he knew that his Lord would expect a return on his capital. So just like the one talent man, all of us have been given at least one talent by God to use to the best of our ability in the service of the truth. And we see with the 5 and the 2 talent servants that it is not success that is commended by the Lord, but faithfulness. And that's very important for us to note. And I'd like you to come to what will probably be our last quotation for the night in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. There is no reward for ability, but there is a great reward to be had for those who are faithful and who use their abilities to the best that they can. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And so, quite clearly, the apostle is saying that if we are prepared to serve and to use our time, to use our ability, to use the opportunities that come to us as well as we possibly can, then our Father in heaven will be pleased with us. It's the consistency in the little things of the truth that the Lord is most interested in. It's the active pursuit of those things that generate the profit that he is looking for from our talents. And so the one talent man had his talent taken away from him. He was sent away into the world where all of his friends were, where all of those that he was eating and drinking in chapter 24 with were. And the challenge for us is to ensure that our real focus is on living the gospel in our lives, because where our treasure is, there also will our heart be. And so what we've seen tonight from the 2 parables we've considered, I was attempting to scale Everest and cover the sheep and the goats as well, but I won't put you through it. We have learned tonight that we need to be committed to our service of the truth, not to be hypocrites. We need to see the world for what it really is. We need to hate the evil and to love the good. We need to be found of our Lord watching, to be alert, to be actively preparing for the return of Jesus Christ by buying up our opportunities, by storing a plentiful supply of the word, and by allowing that word to shape and to mould our character so that we can shine forth as lights in a dark world. We need to ensure also that we have a clear and a complete understanding of the prophecies and the parables given regarding the return of the Lord, so that we are able to watch and to keep our garments unspotted. We've also found that we need to work diligently, to give faithfully within our means, to the best of our ability, to strive to gain at least some interest for the Lord on the portion of his goods that he has entrusted to us, to focus on living the gospel in our lives, because where our treasure is, there also will our heart be.
Thanks for those words, Josh. I think we all know, but we've learned again tonight, that we cannot serve God and mammon. We can all be like the 10 virgins. We've all got the capacity to hold the word of God in our lamps. We must prepare for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and be careful in the little things. So let us help each other and not fool ourselves, because the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. In Galatians 6 it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. For what he soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith."